Let us turn to the part of God's Word that we read, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, and let us consider now verse 19. Luke chapter 12, verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." This part of God's Word begins, I mean, not the chapter, but the section of Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 13, where there seems to be a very definite break with what goes before. It begins with somebody in the crowd saying to Jesus, recognizing him as a teacher, a rabbi, though in no formal sense, he says, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus was not prepared to enter into that. Very often in circumstances like that, the picture is not as clear-cut as the person makes it out to be. But he refuses to become a judge or a divider in such matters. But he gives a warning about covetousness. Quite how that related to the request of the person who spoke to him, I don't know. But it was certainly an opportunity to warn against covetousness, to warn against a desire for what we have no right to. And it may well be that it was related to the person asking the Saviour to intervene in this problem about an inheritance. Very possibly the person was wanting more than their fair share of the inheritance. But the Saviour moves from the matter of covetousness to the matter, basically, of being prepared for another world. And no matter how much of this world's riches we might have, it's not going to do us any good for another world. For, as it is in Psalm 49, we shall carry nothing hence when death's days doth end. Now, to have a proportion of the good things of this world, that's helpful in many ways. But it may also be a distraction. It may also be a danger. We may give too much of our hearts to these things, as was certainly true about the man that the Saviour goes on to refer to, when his fields brought forth plentifully in a particular season. What was he going to do? Well, he wasn't going to lose anything of it. He presumably wasn't going to give anything of it away, even to help the poor. What was he going to do? Well, he would look after it. He would build bigger barns so that he could accommodate all the grain, and then he would be able to relax. He would say to himself, to his soul, to himself in his inward parts, and at the center of his being, I suppose it is, "Soul, there was much goods, or many good things, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, of course, There's a place for relaxing. To relax is the opposite of being stressed and is so busy that one cannot stop. That might have been the case with this man previously, but now he's going to relax. But there's more than that to it, surely. There's the danger of being too relaxed, so that one is altogether laid back, as one might put it, about everything. About eternity in particular. That was certainly true about this man. He doesn't seem to have any concern about eternity. In any case, according to his thinking, it was long years away. He's got much goods laid up for many years. Death's nowhere near. He can relax spiritually as far as and also as far as his work is concerned. Now, one wouldn't grudge a man relaxing from his work. The danger is that the relaxation would affect his attitude to his soul, his attitude to eternity. There's no thought about God here. There's no thought about his soul. There's no thought about death, no thought about eternity, no thought about judgment. Let us seek God's help in considering two sides of the matter. First, to try and explore this man's wrong attitude. Now, I've tried to set that out already. It's pretty well on the surface of the words he uses. And over against that, in the second place, I want to put the right attitude, which he should have had and which we should have. There's the wrong attitude displayed in the text. There's the right attitude which we are to put in opposition to his attitude. First then, this man's attitude. God wasn't in it, we've noted that. It was all focused on this life. And yet, presumably, he was an Israelite. Presumably, he had some kind of religion. Presumably, he went to the synagogue and heard the scriptures read. He would have some knowledge of true religion anyway. And if he went to the synagogue and heard the scriptures read, then there would be times when he would hear a passage read from Deuteronomy. He would have heard the reader speak these words of God. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged and which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Now this is the position that the man is in. You might say that some of what is said there applies particularly to the immediate generation that came into the land of Canaan, but certainly this applies to them throughout their generations. It applies to us. When thou hast eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Now the Lord's saying that to us. Beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Now, I'm sure we've all got enough to eat. Whatever else we might wish we had, we've got enough to eat. We would never go without a drink of water if we were at home. Plenty of water coming through the tap. But what about this? Beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God. Are we thankful? Are we thankful for the ordinary good things of this world? We may not have a barn or barns filled with grain which we can sell whenever we feel like it, or whatever might be the equivalent of that in our circumstances. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Now, beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which has given thee various good things. Whatever it is, in terms of possessions, in terms of family and friendship, and so on. And not least, in terms of having the gospel, in terms of having the word of God. Beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God. Now this is what this man is doing. He's got piles of good things. He's promising himself many years to enjoy them, or what he can get by selling it. But he's forgetting God. How easy it is for us to forget God. Is that not so? Think about yourself. Think about the way you spent yesterday. Did God come into your thoughts? Did he come into your thoughts very much anyway? Did you feel drawn to pray to him at various times in the day? Did your mind go out to some part of the Word of God? Did you remember your need as a sinner before God? Did that bring you to seek him? Did you remember that you may not have longed to seek him? What about this man? He was promising himself many years, and he was well provided for many years, so he believed, and very likely he was right. But there was one thing he missed out, one crucial thing he missed out of his analysis of the situation, and that was he might die within 24 hours. He might die in a much shorter period than that. He's not considering that. He's careless. He's altogether careless. He has no thought of God or salvation. He has no thought that soon he will go to meet his Creator. He will have to account for the way he lived in this world. Did he love God? Did he seek to serve him? And that was what happened. This night shall thy soul be required of thee. That's what he's told. And the statement is introduced with these words, thou fool. That's what he was. He was a fool. Careless. He wasn't using the knowledge that he had. He wasn't the first person in that area, I'm sure, who died suddenly. He must have known of people in his own village, or if not, say, in the next village, who had died suddenly. But no, people do not apply these things to themselves. How are we living? What's our attitude? Are we thinking that we've got any amount of time left. So we can spend today, spend the next week, the rest of the year, whatever time period we might focus on, any way we like. Obviously, we've come to church here this evening, we've given that degree of acknowledgement to God. But does it go any further than that? Are we really taking God seriously? Are we really taking the shortness and the uncertainty of time seriously? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, we are warned in the book of Proverbs, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. And you see, that's very like the warning we read in the Epistle of James. It's a warning addressed to those who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and there get gain. You know the sort of thing. We will go somewhere tomorrow, we will do some work, we will trade, or just we will do what we plan to do. We will enjoy ourselves. Promising ourselves a tomorrow that may never come. But James puts another side to it. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What's our life? It's like the mist that appears in the hills on a summer's day. And before a few hours have passed, it's gone. The sun has got warm and the moisture is no longer visible. Our life is something like that. It will not last long. And if you were to put your own life in proportion to the time since this man has been in eternity, your life isn't long. Suppose somebody of 50, and this man in eternity for, say, 2,000 years. That's 40 times as long already. What is your life? And eternity will last many 2,000s of years. It will be unending. And you've got this fixed amount of time. How much it is, we don't know. God knows. So what should we be saying? For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, it's entirely in his control. And oh, what a solemn thing when anybody takes that into his own control and takes away his own life. Something that's terribly cruel to those that are left behind. Death is sad and difficult anyway, but when it's unnecessary, how much more difficult it must be. But you see, what about our lives? How long will they last? Well, the simple answer is, we don't know. Moses speaks about numbering our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. What number will we attach to our days? Well, one way of putting it is to say that relatively few. Let's go further and say, they're so few that I cannot presume on having any more days. If the Lord will, I will do such and such tomorrow, or on Thursday. And if the Lord will, I will be back in church on Sabbath. But, I don't know. I can't promise myself that. So one further conclusion that we are to draw from that is, I must seek salvation. I must seek to be ready for death. I can't afford to be careless about these things. I must be praying to God for salvation. I must be reading my Bible. I must be listening when I'm in church. I must try to think over those things that I have heard. I must try to carry something with me at any rate, even if it's only the text. And I must try to pray over the text. I must try to pray over what I can remember. And oh, remember this, the shortness and the uncertainty of time, so that we might be ready to die. Now, the Saviour gave that warning, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What's the aim of life? What's our aim in life? Well, for many people it is earn, earn, earn. Gather in possessions, gather in money. Be well off. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. It consists in something else. This man, we are told explicitly by the Saviour, was not rich toward God. That was a fundamental flaw in his mind. He was glad to be rich in terms of possessions. He had nothing as before God. He didn't have grace in his heart. He didn't have a right, a saving right to all the blessings of the covenant of grace. He didn't have a right to any of them. He was not rich toward God. And you see what the Saviour is saying here. He is saying it with a view to deflecting people from putting all their effort into the things of the world. What proportion of time should we spend on the things of the world? What proportion of time should we spend on the things that relate to our soul? Well, that's not a question I'm going to answer directly. It might well vary from person to person. But, you see, what does Paul say about praying? What proportion of time should we spend praying? What Paul says is, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Now, obviously, we can't spend all our time praying. And Paul doesn't mean that. Praying, that is, say, on our knees or in a formal way. But you see, we should be ready always to pray. We should be praying when we're going along the road. Now, that might be interrupted if we meet somebody. But we should be ready to start praying again, although we've been interrupted. Well, you might well say, I need a lot of grace if I'm going to carry that out. Well, we do need a lot of grace. We need much grace. We need grace from God Himself. We should be saying, Lord, give me grace so that I'm ready to pray always. So that I wouldn't lose the spirit of prayer. Lord, give me grace to pray. And give me grace to pray always. That should be our language. Lord, give me grace to pray. Who knows what blessings we might get? Who knows how rich we might be before God? If that was so, I'm sure Paul himself had great riches before God. I'm sure Paul prayed much. I'm sure Paul meditated much on the Word of God, and that was related to how rich he was toward God. We can learn much from Job, that This was one thing he was saying. He had lost much, that was true. But he was still rich toward God. Perhaps he is thinking of the possessions he had lost when he was speaking in these terms. If I made gold my hope, but I've said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness and my heart had been secretly enticed or my mouth had kissed my hand, that also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Now, no doubt there's a reference there to sun worship or moon worship. Hey, that would be blatant heathenism. That's not my point just now. But it's in the same breath as this, making gold his hope, making the things of this world supreme in his thinking, his great objective in life, to get much. Yes. And that's put against this, to have denied the God that is above. Now, I'm not saying but that godly people have been rich, but there's this. There's the possibility of making a God of riches. Making a God of riches. A God of riches. That's what we live for, is it? Or what some people live for. Well, there's degrees in everything I know. But you see what that is associated with. Denying the God that is above. And I'm sure this man was saying, when he thought of the abundant harvest, how that would keep him going for many years to come, then there was probably this as something of an undercurrent. I don't need God. I am so well off that I don't need God. Now, how is it with yourself? Or if you were to think about eternity, perhaps you would say, I'll have to be converted. I need God if I'm going to die and pass into the eternal world. But you see, as far as you're concerned, there's so many years between you and that solemn end. And when you put many years between yourself and death and feel that you have everything that you need without God, you're denying the God that is above. I'm sure in previous generations when life was much more of a hand-to-mouth kind of existence and people might not have known where the next meal was coming from, there were some of them anyway who were much more conscious of the God that is above. They would have gone to pray, Lord, give me my dinner tomorrow, or even give me my dinner today, something like that. But you see, when we've got plenty in so many ways, we're so much more in danger of denying the God that is above, forgetting God. As we had it from Deuteronomy, as we began to consider this matter. Yes. Now, he's going to take his ease. He's going to relax. He's not going to say, well, my barns will be full then. I'll give my time to praying. I'll give my time to seeking God. He's just going to relax, take things easy, live an easy life, put his feet up at the fire sort of thing. You don't need to worry about anything. certainly not about his soul. He's forgotten that. Yes. And what are we told? For I'm sure that he would be arranging to have himself entertained in one way or another. We're told that one of the sins that Paul was warning Timothy to speak about was to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, it's natural to want to be happy. We cannot condemn that, to live a pleasurable life. But you see, it's a question of priorities. What comes first? What gets the higher place? Is it to love pleasure or to love God? And Paul makes a further comment in his other epistle to Timothy. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She that liveth in pleasure, if that's what she lives for or what he lives for, she is spiritually dead. He, spiritually dead. You see, it's a case of living away from God, seeking pleasure apart from God. That's the thing. That's the dangerous thing. And that's what we're warned about. Yes. Felix had his own thoughts. No doubt Paul wasn't the only prisoner that he tried to get a bribe from. What was he trying to earn? Well, I don't know. But he may have wanted further pressure in his life. He may have wanted to get on and to have more possessions, but there was no word about God. And when Paul stirred up his conscience as he spoke about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Temperance, putting a restraint on desiring improper pleasure. Felix, you should be restrained in seeking pleasure. And there's God's law that tells how you should live. Felix feels uncomfortable in his conscience. He knows he's not a righteous man. He knows he must die. And yet, though he finds it uncomfortable to listen to Paul speaking about judgment and these other things, he doesn't say, how can I get these things? How can I be saved when I die? No, he says, go away. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Many years, you see. I've got plenty of time. It's been described as the devil's biggest plan. It's altogether against what God is saying in his word. There's a noun in the commands to seek the Lord or something equivalent to that. Yes. Remember the solemn words that Jesus used back in verse 5. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him, and if you really fear a lost eternity, if you really fear hell, you will be active in seeking salvation, you will be earnest about it. You will not be saying, go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call on thee. Let us move on and say something about the right attitude. We tried to explore the wrong attitude that Jesus was illustrating in the way that this man lived. Now we'll say a little about are better at it, which was fundamentally illustrated in the life of Jesus himself. Though there were some things that he couldn't do, being the perfect one that he was, for instance, he couldn't repent. But he loved God, he loved the law of God, and everything of that nature. But you have it illustrated, though in every individual in this world is illustrated imperfectly, but it's illustrated in every godly individual that there has been. It was illustrated in the life of the true disciples. It was illustrated in the life of the publican, the one who said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." There was a right attitude there. We're not able to follow him far beyond that. But we can be sure that he lived a godly life, that he had godly desires, as that it perhaps all stemmed out of that first godly desire. That's what it may have been. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." It was lived in the life of people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany. Godly people. You see, their imperfections in one way or another. We don't know much about them. We know good things about them. We know their imperfections. But, you see, basically, they had a right attitude to go to God. And they knew the urgency of being reconciled to God. There was Job, for instance, a godly man with a right attitude to life. He said, for one thing, there are several other expressions along the same lines. But we pick on this one just now. "I go whence I shall not return. I'm on my way out of this world. I don't know how long I've got, but I'm on my way. I cannot presume on speaking about days and months and years. I'm on my way, and I'll not come back. If I'm not ready when I die, I'll not be able to come back to find salvation for my soul. So I must be ready." We can well imagine Job drawing such conclusions as these. "I'm on my way. There is but a step between me and death," David was saying now. There was an element of unbelief in what he was saying, but he was highlighting in his own mind the matter of death. "There's just a step between me and death." That's what we should all be saying. And certainly we should be applying it to this, to be ready to die. "I can't put it off to tomorrow. I mustn't put it off till I go home. I'm here before God just now. Let me be seeking salvation. Let me be asking him to reveal Christ Jesus to me and so to work in my soul that I would look to him and trust in him and have the blessedness of those who trust in the Lord." Yes. Let me draw your attention to David's words in Psalm 52. No doubt describing Saul, his predecessor on the throne of Israel, and an ungodly man. But he spoke of him as the man that made not God his strength. That's what he should have done. To say to God, "If I'm going to be strong in this world, it's by thy grace. It's only if thou wilt put strength in me." That's what we should say. In the first day of temptation, how can I survive against temptation? We should make God our strength. "Lord, make me strong by thine own strength. Put strength in my heart, the right kind of strength, a dependence upon thyself." That's the sort of thing we should be praying. That this man made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Now, we may not have an abundance of riches, but if I'm not mistaken, if we're still outside of Christ, if we're still not believing in Christ, then we're putting our trust in an abundance of something. Abundance of hope for the future, perhaps. And still saying, not just now, but at some convenient season. You see, putting the matter away into the indefinite future. This man may not go astray. Now, one good thing for us to be learning is how weak we are. How weak we are. I am weak. I'm weak against Satan. I am weak against covetousness. I'm weak against temptations of all kinds. Lord, make me strong, not in myself, but make me strong in Christ. Make me strong through the work of the Holy Spirit in my soul. There you have it. And then you'll be saved for the sake of Christ. What a change can come upon a sinner through the work of Christ in his heart. Now, going back to Deuteronomy, in fact to the same passage, there's another point I wish to notice. Remember what we were reading from there about the warning not to forget God when one had eaten and was full, when one had barns full, or whatever it might be, just a general feeling, I'm all right, all is well, I don't need to worry. Ah, but what about the soul? And there's this, you see, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have a holy reverence for him and for his commandments. Now, are you thinking of that? It would be good for us if, whatever circumstances we were in, however suddenly something came upon us. Somebody says something to you suddenly, the phone rings and you pick it up and somebody says something. You don't have long to consider it, you don't basically have any time to consider it. But if we had that consistent fear of God that would influence us in the direction of what God has said in his commandments, so that there would be in our lips, or at least in the lips of the soul at any moment, no matter what would be said, however suddenly or unexpectedly, Lord help me. Now, if I can put it like that, what a useful petition that is. Lord help. It's so applicable to all kinds of situations. We don't need to work out a form of words, because God knows what we need. God knows what would be a suitable way to help us in whatever situation we might be in. Lord, help me. Yes. Lord, help. Whatever it is, whatever situation. Oh, say it just now. As far as your vulnerability to carelessness, to putting off seeking Christ, Lord help me. Lord, give me what I need, exactly what I need, as God sees. Sometimes that's much better than being specific about what you need. Just leaving it with the Lord, who knows all things and sees all things and understands all things. That if we don't know what we need, we don't know what would be best for us, well, let us leave it to the Lord, who is good to poor needy sinners. Lord, help. Now, going back to Paul's epistles to Timothy, the first one just now, almost at the end, he says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. No, and this is more a point just now. nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Giveth us richly whatever we need. Now you see, if we're depending upon Him for all things, He will give us richly all things to enjoy. Now it mightn't seem much to other people, but if it's enough, it's a rich provision, especially if in one way we don't need to worry about tomorrow, because of a sense that the God who provided for us today is just as able to provide for us tomorrow. Now that's a great matter. If we are convinced that the God who provided for us today will provide for us tomorrow. And you see, the child of God who is complaining about his small resources of grace, well, up to a point, what does that matter? If the God is giving you grace today, is able to give you grace in abundance tomorrow. You don't need to be worrying about turning your spiritual resources over from today to tomorrow any more than the Israelites in the wilderness needed to stock up stores of manna. They didn't. And it was better for them not to, because it was guaranteed to go off except for the Sabbath. Yes, we should be going back to God every day for spiritual resources, to get it fresh, as it were, every day. Now, the Savior says, there's something similar in this chapter, but I'm going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to read the Savior's words in Matthew chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, and I'm sure various forms of mildew or whatever could wreak havoc with the man's grain stored up for many years, supposing he had been spared to make use of it. But you see, that's not what to lay our hearts on. He doesn't absolutely mean do not have treasures on earth, but it's warning us that they may not last. There's thieves, there's moth and rust, or whatever it is, with various things. But very often in these things, when there's a contrast, it's not so much, but rather. But, and there's an implicit rather, and certainly there's this, don't set your hearts on the one, but set your hearts on the other. Set your hearts on this. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We never lose it. We may squander our spiritual resources to some extent, in some circumstances, but we can never lose them. That's the thing. That's what we're to seek above all things else. Or, as it's in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God. It's not the things of this life, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall eat or what we shall drink, that's not what we're going to seek, what we should seek, though these are things that we need, and we may have to spend considerable effort in getting them or earning them. But rather, this is the important thing. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added to you. Or somebody might say, I can't afford time to read my Bible. I must get on and do such and such. No, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm not saying that every moment of our lives is an appropriate time to read the Bible. If you saw somebody drowning, you wouldn't say, I've got to finish the chapter before I go and help. That would be absolutely absurd, obvious. And there's a proper balance in everything. But you see, it's more this, a matter of priority. A matter of what we should give our hearts to. A matter of what we should want to be doing. A matter of what is really important in life. What is really important in life? The salvation of our souls, and that God would have the glory in everything we do. And if we seek to live to his glory, if we seek to do everything that we do in a way that would be glorifying to him, then the Lord will not forget us as far as the things of this world are concerned. Yes. Now, I was stressing over and over again the importance of taking life seriously. That life may end suddenly. That we cannot afford to relax in a spiritual sense. The word, as far as spiritual things are concerned, is not relax. The word is strive. You have that in the next chapter. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Put effort into it, put energy into it, put time into it. Oh, not to depend on these things, but still, there's to be effort. There should be an earnestness in seeking salvation. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When will that be? Not in this life. It's seek and ye shall find in this life. Seeking and not finding. Seeking and not getting in. Is when the door has been shut, the door of death, the door to heaven, as far as this individual is concerned, but has gone into the other world, careless about his or her soul. And you begin to stand without and to say and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then should he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. I know you not. I never knew you, sitting at the throne of grace. I never knew you, laying hold of Christ. I never knew you, seeking the Lord earnestly. You see, the significant word is not take thine ease. It's not, in other words, relax. It's this, strive. It's be in earnest. We're to be redeeming the time. As it were, buying it back from what doesn't matter. Making an effort. Yes. Making an effort. We're to be serious about our soul. We're to strive. And listen to Peter. Give diligence. Not take thy knees. Give diligence to make thy calling and thine election sure. Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is to be in earnest about your soul? Do you know what it is to consider? If you have found Christ, if you have been called effectually by God's grace, if the word has been made profitable to you, if the word has made a saving impact on your soul, and through that you not only you discern not only your calling but your election. The hidden choice of God that only becomes visible through the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, calling the sinner effectively through the word. Give diligence, not relax. Give diligence. And there was Paul. And I would assume that if ever there was a man in this world that knew he had been called by grace, having in that remarkable way met the Saviour on the road to Damascus. And if ever there was a man in this world who could safely conclude that he was among God's elect, well, what do we expect then? That he'll relax? That he'll take his ease spiritually? No. He's somebody that's going to go on being diligent. How does he speak? Well, he speaks about his need of attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. So, how does he live? What's his attitude? It's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's speaking about somebody who knows he's converted, but he must go on. He can't relax. He must go on seeking God. He must go on in dependence upon God. Brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, not altogether, but in a sense, yes, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press. He's not taking his ease. He's pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's not relaxing. Relaxing wasn't in Paul's vocabulary. Physically, for instance, there's a case for relaxing. If somebody is pressing themselves too hard intellectually, there's a case for relaxing. But not as far as our souls are concerned. We must press on if we have grace. If we haven't got grace, we must strive. We must be in earnest. What does the Lord say? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and that might not be long. You mightn't have long. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Yes, he's near now. But you don't know how long that will be. Be in earnest about your soul. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. O come, sinner, look to Christ. There's hope in him. And on the basis of what Christ has done, when he gave himself, without spot to God as a living sacrifice, approach God in his name. Approach God looking unto Jesus. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, looking unto Jesus. Call ye upon him while he is near, looking unto Jesus. But remember, you may not have long. And if you are wise, you will assume that you haven't got long. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Oh, look upon us in our need. Take away our carelessness of heart. May we not be unimpressed before thee. May we take thy word seriously. May the truth of thy word be imprinted upon our souls so that we would be in earnest, so that we would strive to enter in at the straight gate. May we take the picture the Saviour drew of the rich man who had the abundant harvest. May we take it seriously as a warning. May we recoil from it. May we seek to do things in the opposite way. May we seek the opposite attitude. Lord, bless us and open our eyes to see our need and the urgency of our need, and grant that we would be enabled to look to Christ. Bless all that is done in thy name this evening. Bless what was spoken in thy name already. Bless all our congregations. Bless the word of the truth of the gospel spoken throughout this world. Pardon us, bless us, and keep us, and do us good. For the Redeemer's sake, amen.